And so this evening, what I want to really focus on is how David's remembering of God's actions gives him hope, or how it gave him hope, really, as David is looking back on his life, reflecting on how God has been with him. And that really, I think, adds a lot of depth to what David is saying, that this is not a new Christian. This is not a young David who is standing over the severed head of Goliath saying, look at how great God is. This is David, the old man who, if you're familiar with his story, one of the greatest stories in David, which is so short, is when you hear the story of David's mighty men and all the stuff they did, and when David is sitting there old and thirsty and tired, and he says, if only I could have a drink of water from Bethlehem, which was... Bethlehem was overrun with his enemies, and his mighty men went to Bethlehem, destroyed his enemies so that he could get a cup of water from Bethlehem. And David said, I'm unworthy to drink this because of how great you guys are. That this David, not the one who can conquer everything, but the one who is sitting there reflecting on his life and the valleys that he has been to. And he can look back and he says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. What a beautiful declaration of how great God is, that as he looks back over, you know, the mountaintop experiences, we go 2 Samuel 7, God saying to David, you will have a descendant sit on the throne forever. Maybe him standing over Goliath's head with his sword, maybe any of his military victories, but also the David who is laid low mourning the death of his son after David and Bathsheba and that incident. Or in the moments where he's hiding in the cave and Saul's armies are right there, or when he has to act like a madman so that he can hide amongst the Philistines, that through all of it, David can look back and say, I love you, O Lord, my strength. You know, that here is the, it's a, you know, the passionate word of love, that this is not just, God, you've done what I wanted, but this is the David who we, you know, saw in the previous psalm, you know, I will see your face, the David who was so in love with God that he longed to be in his presence, and that he called him his strength, you know, David, the mighty warrior, the one who won many military victories, looked back and said, I can only do this because of who God is. And he continues to lay onto it like, the Lord is my rock, fortress, deliverer, the one I take refuge in, the shield, the horn of my salvation. The horn was always the, you know, if the animal had many horns, or if you've ever read Revelation, that depending on your interpretation of Revelation, some people view the horns as a symbol of power and strength. And so it's that, God, you are the strength of my salvation. You are my stronghold. He looks at God and says, God, everything I have is because I hid in you, that you are the reason I could do all of this. You are the reason that I am delivered, that I am safe, that I am freed. It's nothing that I did. It's all because of you, that I called to you who is worthy of praise, and you saved me, that you were the one who saved me. And then we get into David as he looks back and he remembers either a specific moment or just all of his stuff in general. We get this vivid description where David, if you're claustrophobic and you've ever had that moment where you feel like the walls are closing in and everything is too close to you and you feel tight and constricted, that this is what David is telling us in beginning in verse 4. I mean, we have the cords of death entangling me, torrents of destruction overwhelming me, cords of the grave coiled and snares of death confronting me. That this is the image of David. If you've ever gone swimming in a lake where there is seaweed and it wraps itself around your legs and you're stuck and you think, this is it, I'm just going to die here. That is David's feeling as he goes, I am slowly being pulled under by the torrents of death, and it's wrapped around me, and I can't get out, and I'm slowly sinking, that he's feeling constricted and stuck, and he cries out to God in this moment, and he says, I cried out, and God heard me. He heard me over the shouts of the people who I was facing. He heard me as I was crying out from the grave. And then we get this long description of what God did. I mean, really, the question, no, we'll ask a question at the end. So David says, I cried out to the Lord as all these things are happening to me, as I'm feeling overwhelmed, defeated. Death is certain. I'm not knocking on death's door. I am dragged and my feet are already across the threshold. I'm holding on by my fingertips and I cry out and God hears my voice, and all of a sudden the entire earth shakes. And it's not just a small shaking. He says the foundations of the mountains are shaking. That usually when we think of earthquake, it's like, oh, well, you're near the plate's edge. Like, of course it's shifting. That this is not just the edge shifting. This is the very foundations of the world are shaking because God is angry. That he is angry at whatever is confronting David. He's angry at the sin and the fallenness of his creation. And the earth shakes and trembles because of who God is. That can you imagine this thing that has no feelings? It's just a rock. It's just a mountain. And God is angry and the mountain trembles in fear so much that it shakes. That smoke rises from God's nostrils, consuming fire from out of his mouth. This is the holy wrath of God, like a furnace, just throwing itself out of God so that there is smoke billowing from him, burning coals blazing out of his mouth because of the wrath that he has towards sin, the wrath that he has towards how fallen his creation is. And God stands up and just parts the heavens and says, I'm going to come down and rescue you. And we get these dark clouds under his feet, and he mounts on the cherubim, so the warriors of heaven. So God comes forward, and it's not just God, this God who, when he gets angry, the entire earth shakes. God says, okay, mount up, armies of heaven, the same armies that routed the most powerful king of, you know, later on in Israel's history when Elisha's standing out there, and his servant's like, well, we're done for. And Elisha goes, no, no, God, open his eyes, and he sees the most powerful military of his day surrounded by the armies of heaven. And then they wake up the next morning, and they're destroyed because God walked right through them. The God who sends just one angel goes through and frees his people from the most powerful kingdom in Egypt. That he says, okay, we are going to war, and they soar on the wings of the wind. That this is not God taking his time. This is not, and God meandered his way to me as I was drowning in the depths of sorrow. He mounts on the wings of the wind and is there instantly. There's this instantaneous deliverance. And God makes the darkness his covering. And this is the same word that David uses a few times allusions to what happened in Egypt when God fought for his people with the 10 plagues. And here's one of them. He says he made the darkness his covering, that this is the same word that was used to describe the darkness that was in Egypt when they said it was thick. It was a thick darkness where you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. That this is the darkness that God then surrounds himself with. That this is, we say God is lovely and God is beautiful. This is the fear that those who are God's enemies have when the wrath of God comes. That there is being afraid of the dark and there is being afraid of the holy darkness and wrath of God. And God makes this his covering. The dark rain clouds come with him and he comes towards David's enemies shooting hailstones and lightning. The literal translation is burning coals. And so we translate that as lightning, but it could just be that God is throwing burning coals also at his enemies, and you get that image of like Sodom and Gomorrah. But that here is God going to war. Hailstones is also the exact same word that's used in Exodus to describe what God does when he sends hail at Egypt. And so here is God using all of his power to defeat David's enemy. Hailstones, bolts of lightning, his voice thundering from heaven, the voice that when the Israelites at Mount Sinai heard it shook and said, we can't even touch that mountain. We don't even want to go near that God, that he is too terrifying. That God shoots his arrows, scatters the enemies, bolts of lightning, and completely destroys them. And then I love this last part. So here's this great image of, you get this fiery dark cloud that is descending on David's enemies with lightning and hail and thunder and all these things that are booming, and they are terrified and they are fleeing. And then he goes, and the valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord. And then he clarifies almost what he means at the rebuke, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. Now we remember that there was smoke earlier, and so it's this fiery breath of God. But I don't know if any of you have ever, I mean, I'm assuming you've seen an ocean. We'll use just Lake Champlain because that's close. How many of you have ever breathed on Lake Champlain and found the depths of Lake Champlain with your breath? That you just stand there and go, and it just parts nicely for you. None of us. I'm assuming if you've tried it with your coffee or your tea or whatever hot beverage you like to consume on a cold day, that you're probably not even seeing close to the bottom of the mug. Maybe like a spoon you might be able to get to, but that's like, think about how thin that water is. And here David says, just at the breath of your nostrils, the bottom of the sea is showing to everybody that this is how powerful God is. He lays bare the foundations of the earth. That's usually that in the Hebrew idea of how the world was made, that there's these pillars that everything is set up on. And so this is not just like he blows and the dust is gone, you can see the ground. This is like he does, and all of a sudden you can see the bottom of the pillars that are holding up everything. It has burrowed its way, it has destroyed its way through like the foundations of mountains. And that's just his breath. No wonder David prayed so often. Like, no wonder we have so many prayers of David when life is difficult and he cries out to God and says, God, help. Like, if this is the vision, if you were to draw a picture of this, or every time you went through difficulty and before you were going to pray, you read Psalm 18, this first little section, and said, here is the God I am praying to. How much more frequent would your prayers be, knowing that this is the God who is answering you, the God whose breath is able to lay bare the foundations of the earth, the God who rises up and just his voice terrifies people. That David had a huge view of who God is. No wonder he prayed so often. I mean, maybe one of the reasons why we don't pray as often as we should is because we've minimized our picture of God, that we've made God this God who is all about just loving people. And he certainly is, but he certainly is also about his righteous wrath against sin. And we go, well, God can't take this on because he's all about cuddling and hugs and kumbaya around a fire. And we forget that God himself is a burning fire that no one can control, who destroys his enemies. That David looks back and he goes, this is the God who fought for me. This is the God who I took refuge in. It wasn't a God who was trembling when I came to him. It was a God who said, it's okay, I can defeat and destroy your enemies. And then we get the care of God. So there's this picture of this God who is just going all out, destroying whatever is facing David and the evil and wickedness that is before him. And yet, it says, he reached down from on high and took hold of me and drew me out of the waters. That if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you know that one of the most famous passages where someone draws somebody out of waters is Pharaoh's daughter drawing Moses out of the banks of the Nile. And so that you get this image of when you pick up a baby, you don't do it violently, you don't do it all of a sudden. It's gentle and it's caring. And here is God who is this wrathful towards what David is facing. And yet David says, he went over to me and he drew me up and he placed me in a broad place, in a spacious place. To think about, we get this comparison, we get David who's constricted earlier, and then God says, here you go, David, I'm going to put you in a broad place, a place where you don't feel constricted, where you don't feel surrounded, where you're not overwhelmed with what you are facing. That he's putting him in a place where he'll be at peace and be comforted. And that David remembers it, that no wonder David says, I love you, O Lord, look at what you have brought me through. Look at how you showed your power and your might and also your tenderness and mercy and love towards me. And then David turns to reflecting on that and he says, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. And that's an interesting one that this section should make us have questions, because if we know David's story, we go, but David, you messed up and you messed up really badly. Like, we all know about what you did. We all know about the adultery. We all know about the lying. We know about the murder. We know about all the things that you did to try to cover up your sins. And yet David looks back and he says, God dealt with me as I deserved. That in that moment, even when God judged me, even when I had the time of mourning, even in moments where we have one of the Psalms, David cries out and says, God, you're right, I'm sorry, I did it. Please relent. That David says, God was just with me. That this righteous God, this God who is powerful, who destroys What is evil and wicked is just, that his righteous wrath towards sin never goes too far, that he is always dealing with sin correctly, and that David can look at it and say, you were right in how you handled the sin in my life, that I still love you even though I was punished for the things that I had done, that you rewarded me, but you also were just with me. Because of that, I have tried to keep your ways before me, because you have shown yourself to be faithful. You have shown yourself to be blameless and pure when you walk in faithfulness and are blameless and are pure, and you show yourself to be shrewd. I love that, but he includes that. That you're shrewd to those who are crooked. That just as wickedness and evil, and we've seen that in some of the other things where the people are devising plots, like we saw in Micah, where it says, you devise plots, well, now God is plotting against you, and he will win. And then with the end of what we read, that you save the humble but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. And David recognizes who he is, and he recognizes who his God is and how great his God is. Now, the one thing that I also want to, I guess, spend a little bit of time as we think about, you know, how do we apply this to our lives? All the reason that God did this, the entire reason that God did this, David tells us in verse 19. So David says, God has dealt with me according to my righteousness. God was merciful with me. God was just towards me. God rescued me. God did all these things. And it wasn't because I was king. It wasn't because I was important. It wasn't because of all these things. It was because, as it says in the second part of verse 19, he delighted in me. I mean, how many of us have ever stopped to think about that when we think about our faith? We think, well, God likes me because I do the right thing. God likes me because I go to church. God likes me because I said I like you back. That, you know, God has to love me. He's God after all. And yet, David says, the reason God saved me, the reason he rescued me, is because he delights in me. And it's not as if God had a need for a friend and said, well, I should probably help David out because after all, he's, you know, the one who's after my heart, and so I should probably be nice to him because we're friends. God has no needs. God is, because God is God, he is infinite in all of his attributes, and so there is nothing that God needs. God, if God would change, he can't change because it would be a lessening of who he is, because he has the fullness of everything. So God doesn't have a need to delight in anything beyond himself, because he will be most satisfied in this. And yet, the God who has no needs says, you, my fallen creation, you, David, who is going to sin, who is going to be proud, is going to do all of these things, I delight in you. You bring me joy, even though I have the fullness of joy in myself, that I delight in you. That's why God saved him. God saved him because David brought him joy. I mean, how many of us think about that when we think of God looking at us? Do we think about the fact that God delights in us? That when we talk to God, it's like the grandparent who hears from their grandkids and is just excited that they're talking to them, that they're telling them about their day. They're excited to see them running towards them, shouting their name, that there's this delight that God has in his people, that you somehow bring more joy to the one who already has the infinite fullness of joy within himself, that there is somehow more joy added to that, that he delights in who you are, that when you cry out to him like David would and say, God, help, and he comes down with his righteous wrath upon the sin and the evil and wickedness that you are facing, that he doesn't say, oh, this is the third time this week I've had to do this. This is getting kind of exhausting. Can't you do better? Can't you try harder? That he delights in being able to rescue his people, in helping them out. He says, I get to do this for you. I am so happy that I get to rescue you out of this, that I get to place you in that spacious place, that I get to hear about your day. I get to go with you through the day, that when you wake up in the morning and your alarm clock goes off and your feet hit the ground, God doesn't shrug and go, ah, oh, I have to go to school with them again. I have to go to their work. They do the same thing every day. Nothing exciting happens because I get to go with them to work. I get to go with them to school. I get to go with them through all these things that they are going through. That there's this delight that God has in his creation. And David sees that and says, Lord, I love you. You are my fortress. You are the rock in which I take refuge, and yet you delight in giving me refuge. You don't get upset or angry or frustrated that I cry out to you in my weakness over and over and over again, that you somehow are brought joy by the fact that you can help and rescue your people. So, I mean, the challenges that we have from this is, you know, do we remember God through our week? And two, do we make it easy for ourselves to remember God? And do we remember God in his fullness? Do we go to him often throughout the day and not just say, well, God, all you're really good for is making sure my food is blessed and then I get a good night's rest. But the rest of the stuff, I got it, God. I'm big enough. I can handle this. Or do we, like David, say, this is how big God is. I'm just going to hand it to him and say, God, this is yours. You take it. You are this big. You are this capable of handling my difficulties and the challenges I go through. I'm going to give it to you first rather than giving it to you last. But do we have reminders around the house of how big and powerful God is? Maybe there are mementos of things that we hang on to from trips where things went wrong and yet we knew God was there, so we put it somewhere to remind us. Maybe it's something from Sunday school or from cadets or gems or something that you read in Scripture that you say, let's see, consuming fire came out of his mouth, and we say, you know what, I'm going to light candles around my house so that every time I see the candle, I remind myself that that candle and the brightness of that candle is just a small glimmer of how righteous God's wrath is against sin. Maybe it's every time we see lightning outside or dark clouds outside that we say, God, I'm going to remind myself that you are in charge of this, that that's how great you are. Maybe it's a journal that we keep track of our prayers in and we say, here's the prayers God answered. Look at this. I can't believe he answered this prayer this way. That was so great, that what a great encouragement to me to continue to pray. Maybe we just make sure we spend time in Scripture each day and say, I'm going to look in Scripture, and when I read Scripture, I ask myself the question, what does this tell me about who God is, so that I continue to add to the depth of my understanding of who God is? So that's the first thing. Do we remember who God is through this week? Do we make it easy to remember? And then do we share often the things that God tells us? Now, one of the interesting things about this psalm is that it's twice in Scripture. And if you turn to 2 Samuel 22, or you look there later this week, it is almost verbatim the exact same thing. Like, it is almost like copy and pasted. Like, if David turned this into class, they would ask him if he copied from whoever wrote 2 Samuel, or whoever wrote 2 Samuel, if they copied from Psalm 18. That God put this in here twice for us to remember how great he is and how big he is. And yet, how often do we fear that if we tell the same story twice that people will look at us and say, oh yeah, I heard that one already? That do we share often the things with our children, our grandchildren, our friends, and say, this is where God was. This is where he met me. This is this moment where I knew God was present. That do we share that story often? And so maybe we ask ourselves this week, who can I share a reminder of how great God is this week? Who can I tell who's around my table, or who can I tell who I'll phone or text or send an email to and say, this is how big my God is? So let's pray. Dear God, we come before you this evening, and we love you. That you are our strength. That even the strongest people we know in our life, even the strongest people in the history of the world, look incredibly weak compared to you. That you are our strength, you are our rock, you are the solid ground on which we stand, you are our fortress that we can run to when life is overwhelming and the storms of life beat us down. You are our deliverer, you are the one who can free us from whatever we are facing, that you are stronger, you are bigger than whatever we are going through. You are our rock in whom we can take refuge. You are our shield in the battles that we face. You are the horn of our salvation who brings us victory. You are our stronghold. We are so thankful that we can call on you, and that there are so many reasons why you are worthy of praise, and there are infinite reasons why you are worthy of praise. And so may we be a people who remembers you often, that we praise you throughout the day, that we turn to you throughout the day, that we remind ourselves of how great you are. And you know as well as we do that we are a forgetful people. And so may your Holy Spirit remind us also. May he give us a desire to open your word. May he remind us to pause through our day and to turn to you in prayer, to give even the smallest challenges that we face to you. That we are so thankful that you who are so great delight in us who are so often reminded how weak and foolish and frail we are. May we feel that joy. May we feel your delight this week. And when we spend time with you, may it be something that is life-giving. May it be something that we need more of, something that we look forward to as we're sitting at work or we're sitting in school, that we can't wait to be able to spend time with you once we get home, that we can't wait to pray to you whenever we have the chance. We love you, Lord. Amen.